I don't know how many of you know a lot about Elijah. You might think of this Old Testament prophet, crazy huge guy with a scraggy beard, wild hair, did superhuman things like the story of meeting the 850 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. We're going to look at that story in just a few minutes here. Fire comes out of heaven. I mean, it's an incredible thing. Another thing that you might know might not know about Elijah is that he is only one of two people in the scripture that did not die physically. Elijah was taken up off the earth by this whirlwind when this chariot came and took him up into heaven to be with God. And Elijah is a significant person in the Old Testament scriptures. He lived 875 years before Christ, and yet he shows up in the New Testament on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus and Moses, and the disciples saw him there. I mean, that's kind of a crazy thing. Elijah was this powerful person, so much so that people wondered if Jesus might even be Elijah. So Elijah is a big deal story. The person of Elijah is very influential, even today in Jewish thinking. Their traditions, they believe that at the Passover, Elijah comes and he sips a little wine with them at the table. Jewish tradition tells us that Elijah shows up at every Jewish boy's circumcision on the eighth day after their birth. Whatever I think of Elijah, I'm always drawn instantly into this story of the prophets of Baal and Mount Carmel. And so I want to go over it quickly as a way to give us a backstory. And then we'll draw some conclusions that relate to, you know, concerning this story in our lives. If you have a Bible, you can flip open to 1 Kings. I'll be in chapter 16, 17, and 18, and maybe some other places, but that should get you there. I'm just going to do a flyover. And so I would encourage you to read this story later. In the days of Elijah, there was a king by the name of Ahab, and Ahab was the worst king that Israel ever had for a couple of reasons. First of all, he allowed idol worship to infiltrate into Israel, and as a result, Israel starts worshiping false gods, two in particular. Baal was one god, and his mother-in-law, according to their mythology, Asherah. Baal was sort of like a weather god, and Asherah was the goddess of fertility, and the pictures of her are absolutely insane. Anyway, these two gods had a bunch of prophets who worshipped and served them. The second thing that made Ahab the worst is that he married a non-Jewish woman named Jezebel, and Jezebel was morally corrupt, and she hated the Jewish people, which was, all of this was very forbidden by a king of Israel. So here he is, Ahab, the king of Israel, who marries this God-hating, idol-worshipping wife. Check out this verse in 1 Kings 16. It says, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And so Ahab was so vile that his actions angered God more than, you know, all of the other kings combined. And this guy was spiritually bankrupt. I mean, he was a spiritual loser if there ever was one. And so God wanted nothing to do with him. Enter Elijah. God told Elijah to go to King Ahab and tell him that there was not going to be any more rain. In fact, there won't even be any dew on the ground until God said so at some point in the future. By the way, I think this is interesting. This ended up being 3 years thinking of this here this summer in the United States, because we know a little bit about what a drought can do here. But imagine what it would be like to have no rain and the humidity so low that there's not any moisture for 3 years. I mean, it would be devastating. Well, Ahab hears this from Elijah, and like any bully does, he plots and pursues to take Elijah's life. In fact, the scriptures says that even Ahab's wife Jezebel was killing off any of the prophets of God as soon as she could lay her hands on them. So finally, God says, enough is enough to Elijah. It's time for us to have a showdown. We're going to show the people whose God is real and true, and Elijah, I need you to be my mouthpiece. And so Elijah sends word to Ahab, you scallywag, bring it on. God says, enough's enough. So come out and meet me. Let's settle this thing once and for all. This is what he said in 1 Kings chapter 18. Therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Now, if you're counting, notice what the odds are here. 850-1. And so Elijah is, what he's about to do is absolutely superhuman. Outwardly, we have one person standing alone against 850 sworn enemies of God. Inwardly, I think this is a battle about who God really is. It's a battle between the Lord and Satan. You see, the big picture here is that Satan, and I don't always say his name right because for whatever reason, I was born in Iowa, I can't say it right. So I always have to throw that out because I feel self-conscious about it. Never mind. Yeah, from Iowa. The devil is always doing everything he can to corrupt the Jewish people so that the promise of a coming Messiah to rescue the world from their sins would not happen. You see, Satan is not stupid. God had promised that his rescue, we know his name. His name was Jesus, would come through Abraham's lineage from the line of Jacob, from this people who were called Israel. And so he was thinking if he could corrupt them through idolatry, then maybe, just maybe, God's plan of salvation could be stopped. It could be defeated. And so the first thing we see is a test of faith. Elijah sets up the test. We're going to see who, we're going to really find out who God is. So he said, all of you 850 prophets of Baal, you get a bull, you cut it up, you throw it on an altar. I'll get a bull, Elijah says, I'll cut it up and I'll throw it on another altar. Then you pray and I'll pray. And whoever God answers by fire, ignites the altar, burns the bull, that will be the one true and living God. And all the prophets says, yeah, man, that sounds good. Bring it on. Let's do this thing. And so they go first. And as they're preparing their bowl for the altar, Elijah notices that the people of Israel start coming out of their caves, start coming out of their hiding, because they were all in fear of Ahab slaying the people and the leaders of Israel. And as Elijah sees this, he shouts out to them for a renewed commitment. And he says, how long are you going to ride the fence? He says, choose this day who you're going to serve. If the Lord is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. But stop wavering between two opinions. And after this call of commitment, absolutely nobody responds. Not one person. I think how lonely this must have been to Elijah that all his Jewish brothers chose to do nothing. And so there he is, standing alone. Anyway, the prophets of Baal get the bull, they cut it up, they put it on the altar, and then they begin to cry out to their God. Ignite this thing, you know. About 6 hours go by, and they shout louder and louder, and they begin dancing, around, the bull and the altar, doing their thing. And then I love this, Elijah begins to mock them. Look what it says in 1 Kings 18, verse 27. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a little god. what? Why isn't he answering you? Well, either he's musing, or maybe he needed to go to the bathroom. He's out relieving himself. He's on a journey, and you he can't hear you. Or maybe he's asleep, and you got to go wake him up. I mean, I love this. He just begins to, it's crazy stuff. Anyway, for 6 more hours, the prophets of Baal shout and dance. It says in the scripture that they get out knives and lances, and they begin to cut themselves, cut their bodies, cut their arms, until blood, it says, gushed out all over them. I mean, in this incredible display of religious frenzy and spiritual dance and shouted prayers and 850 blood-soaked bodies, all that happens is absolute silence. 12 hours of spiritual silence. Here we have people willing to go to amazing extremes rather than being willing to admit that they are worshiping a silent and false God. And isn't that just like today? People go to amazing extremes to somehow avoid the rescuer of Israel rather than admit that whatever they're doing is silent and false. And finally, after an entire day of this religious fervor, they're exhausted. And so Elijah takes his turn. And the very first thing that Elijah does, I think this is interesting, is to rebuild the altar that the Baals had given him in the design of the God of Israel. How did that work? He took 12 big rocks, 12 stones, one rock for each of the tribes of Israel. There were 12 tribes of Israel. And so this represented the entire nation, and he rebuilt the altar with these stones. Why? So that no one standing there could misunderstand that Elijah was worshiping the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, from whom all these people of Israel had descended, from whom also God said would come the rescuer, the Messiah, as a descendant of Abraham and from the line of Jacob. And then what he did after this, he told a bunch of guys standing there, he said, grab these four, barrels and drench the altar. Run down to the sea, fill them up, bring them back, pour them all over the altar, soak that thing. And then he said, do it again a second time. So they ran down to the sea, filled them up, brought them back, dumped them all over the altar. He said, do it a third time. So they did it again. And the carcass and the wood and the ground are completely dripping wet. And it says there was a trench dug around the altar, and it was filled to overflowing with water. And then Elijah prays. It's a simple little prayer. When you're reading it in Scripture, it takes you about 10, 15 seconds to read, that God would answer so that the people standing there would know that He is God, and that in His mercy, He was going to turn their hearts back to Him. And the Scripture says that immediately after this prayer, fire fell from heaven. It exploded on the altar of sacrifice. And the intensity was so hot that all of the water, all of the carcass, all of the wet soil, it says even the rocks of the altar themselves were obliterated into ash because of this fiery inferno. I mean, this display must have shocked and stunned the people standing there, because look how they responded in verse 39 of chapter 18. It says, when the people saw it, what did they do? They fell onto their faces. I mean, it just, when you see the presence of God, it shocked you. It fell on their faces. And then they cried out, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And the word they're using there for Lord is the Old Testament name of God. It's the name Yahweh. It's the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so that's what they understand, and that's what they're shouting out. God certainly has a way of grabbing people's hearts, doesn't He? Now, when I read this story, I mean, first of all, I think, Elijah, I mean, that guy, he's kind of a crazy, wild guy. And I'm sure glad that I'm not an Old Testament prophet. And the reason I say that is because I ask myself this question. How would I do if I was asked to stand alone for God like Elijah? How would I do if God wanted me to represent Him well when nobody else around me even cared? Would I cave? Would I pretend even not to know God and just kind of blend into the situation, not ruffle any feathers? I mean, would I crash out and blow it and feel bad afterwards? Does having Jesus Christ in my life really make a difference in how I live out in the culture right where God has me today? Do I ever resist living for Jesus simply because it's uncool, or I might feel embarrassed? And I think to myself, yeah, sometimes, at least for me, that's really hard. But what gives me great peace about this story of Elijah on Mount Carmel is that this is not where he started. This circumstance that God put him into on Mount Carmel. God trained Elijah first. And that's something sometimes we miss about this story. You see, God uses little experiences and our response to real life circumstances as a way to mold us and shape us and train us and prepare us for His work. It says in the book of Ephesians, if you have Christ in your life, that God has works already prepared for you to walk in this life. He's already prepared these works, and he wants us to figure that out and walk in these works that he's already got ready for us to do. And so what I want to do is take us through Elijah's training process, and you can sort of gauge how you're doing. As we look at this, I want you to reflect back, the last 6 months, last maybe year or two or 3 years. Where has God taken you? How have you responded? Where have you grown personally and spiritually? What experiences are you learning about the character of God and how he's looking out for your future and preparing you for even greater things? Elijah had three experiences. The first one was in a place called Brook Cherith. Now remember, after Ahab had become king and his lousy choices angered God, God had Elijah go to Ahab and threaten him that there would be no rain, there would be no dew on the ground until he said otherwise. Now this was the very first thing that God asked Elijah to do. And what that did, you see, is that put Elijah right in the center of the limelight. I mean, everybody was watching him. He was right smack dab in the middle of everything that was going on in Israel at that time, because at the risk of his life, Elijah, the prophet of God, had an audience with Ahab, the wicked ruler, and his wife Jezebel, who was mowing down the leaders of the nation of Israel. And somehow he lived. But immediately after this, God did something that is almost contrary to what you would think. Look what it says in 1 Kings 17. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Depart from here and turn eastward. Hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." That's kind of weird. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. You know, no lunch. And, you know, didn't need lunch. He's a prophet. He drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. And so here we see that God took Elijah out of the limelight. I mean, he was there and he lived. And then all of a sudden, boom, he's gone. The big, bold prophet of God, willing to have this, standing in the presence of Ahab, the Old Testament Hitler. And God sent him off now into the middle of nowhere. The name of the brook Cherith literally means to cut off. And that's exactly what happened. Elijah was cut off from everything. Can you imagine? No cell phone, right? No iPad to keep up on the news, flipping through all your, newsy. No Facebook to see what everybody else is doing. I mean, he couldn't tweet his daily experience. I mean, think about that, right? The ravens brought me a jackrabbit today, Hashtag God does weird things. I couldn't do that. He's cut off from everything. It's interesting when you go through the Bible, the people of God, the people that God used in big ways, oftentimes spent time alone, away from everyone. No distractions. They had to figure it all out, learning to depend on God alone. All of God's greats spent time out in the desert. Abraham, Moses, David, Daniel, Jesus did, John the Baptist. The Apostle Paul, I mentioned last week, spent years alone before he was launched onto his first missionary journey. And here in the desert, Elijah stayed until the brook dried up. Remember, there was a drought. He was all alone for months and months and months and months, maybe years. Think of that. That's a long time not to see another human being, isn't it? You get a little weird when that happens. Do you ever wonder what it was like to eat meat out of a bird's beak? I mean, yuck, right? Here comes this, how big was that bird? T-bone steak today. I'm sure it wasn't bringing Jimmy John's anyway. So here he is waiting and waiting and waiting for what God would have next. Why did God have Elijah alone all this time? I asked myself. I mean, do you ever wonder about that? I understand God is never in a hurry. However, from a human point of view, all of this might seem wasted because what is going on in the other part of the world there? Well, Ahab and Jezebel are slaying the Israeli prophets. Why doesn't God do something? Now, why doesn't he use Elijah? I mean, everybody knows who he is now. He met the king and somehow lived. Come on, God, do something. No, he waited. Well, the lesson here is Elijah needed to learn to depend on God alone. Elijah was taken away from everything familiar to him, and yet the one thing that we read from Scripture is that in his circumstances, get this, God provided everything that he needed. Not everything I'm sure that he wanted. Not everything that he wished that he had. And you see, learning to depend on God alone means learning to be content with God giving you what you need and not an inch more. Isn't that interesting? There was another experience that he went through. Second one, food from a widow. 1 Kings 17, starting in verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow, there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was gathering sticks. He called out to her and said, "Hey, bring me a little water in a vessel, I'm thirsty." And as she was going to bring it, he called out to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she says, "Dude, as the Lord your God lives, I have baked nothing, only a handful of flour and a jar and a little jug. That's all I've got. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and what? Die." So, I mean, here we have a ridiculous situation. Not only is Elijah asking a poor, poor widow for a meal, it's her very last meal. Just a little bit of history here so we understand this. During these days of ancient Israel, you know, oftentimes widows were not able to work for themselves, and they were on their own, and they were the poorest of the poor. And here comes Elijah, this young guy with a beard, crazy hair. Dude's been out in the desert for how long? Whoa. And he represents none other than God himself. And now he's coming and he's going to ask the poorest of the poor of the nation of Israel to provide for him. I mean, that seems crazy. It should be the other way around, right? God, the one who represents God, should provide for that person. What's going on? What's the lesson? Why is God doing that? What is he training Elijah to understand in this situation? Well, I think it may have to do with the idea of obedience. I mean, think of it. It must have been kind of weird for Elijah to go to the poor, poor widow with the expectation that she was to take care of him. But he did it, and that was obedience to what God said, even though he understood here that was the last bit of food from the widow and her son that they had to live on. Elijah needed to obey in spite of how he felt. Look how this thing turns out. Elijah said to her, Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I love it. He always says the God of Israel is doing this. The jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the Lord sends rain upon the earth. Because then what happens? Well, then the wheat grows, and then you can have flour and oil and all that. And she went and did as Elijah said. And she said, and she and her household ate for, look at this, many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken through Elijah. I think it's interesting in this account that both parties in this story had to obey in order to see the Lord work. And a lesson I've discovered in my own life is this: there is a freedom in obedience that one experiences afterward. Let me say that again. There is a freedom in obedience that one experiences afterward. Jesus said in John 14, verse 27, he who has my commandments and what? Keeps them. It's not enough to know things. It's not enough to have knowledge about it. We have to go and do what we know. He who has my commandments and keeps them, Jesus said, that's the person who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father. And get this, I will love him and I will manifest, or I will disclose myself even further to him. Isn't that good? Doing the right thing, making the godly choice, doing the moral thing is what God wants, no matter how ridiculous it may seem to others around us and no matter how we feel. Now the question that I ask myself and I want to ask you is, how are you doing with that one? Being obedient no matter how you feel. There's one more experience here that we want to check out. It's raising the widow's son from death. In verse 17, after this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. In other words, he died. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You've come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. Isn't it interesting that on the heels of this amazing miracle, where the widow's flour and oil will never run dry and she'll always have food for the rest of her life, that her reaction to this new incident is basically the opposite toward Elisha? Essentially, she's saying, I knew it. This is too good to be true. Now, all my dark side, all my sins are catching up with me. That's what this is all about, isn't it? And my son, my last, my only family, my dearest relationship in this sorry excuse for a life that I've been living is now dead. God must hate me. Huh? Yeah, you ever felt that way? Bad things happen to us. Things don't work out the way we think that they should. What do? Well, if you're like me, sometimes I freak out and I begin to conclude all the wrong things about God. Do you ever do that? Oh, you see, because Elijah was a prophet of God, the widow's attitude toward him was essentially the same attitude that she had toward God. She's saying, what did I do? I know I'm not perfect. I know I'm a sinner, but why this? She's saying, I have done everything God has asked me to do, and this is how I get treated. Many, many years ago, back when I was in Iowa, there was a young wife who talked to a few of us about what her husband had done, how he had been treating her for several years. And, you know, it was all secret, and it was all, it was just stuff that you would never, ever think was going on, and it was all going on. And this was her exact sentence to us. I have done everything that God has ever asked me to do, and this is how I get treated. I don't know where she is today. I don't know if she is still following God today, because this is hard stuff, isn't it? Does your perspective toward God change when circumstances don't turn out the way that you hope? Do you ever think that God has changed his character? Oh, he doesn't change his character toward anybody else, but he did me. Is your first impulse to blame God when stuff doesn't work out? Now, the story ends here with Elijah bringing perspective back into the situation. We're not going to read it. But Elijah doesn't blame God. He's learned. He's been trained over these last many months or a few years. He doesn't question the character of God. What he does is he brings the circumstance to God in prayer, and God miraculously heals the boy and brings him back to life. What Elijah did was to bring the boy to the giver of life, and the son lives, and the widow's faith is restored. But the hard thing and the hard question that I've asked myself is, what happens when we pray and we pray and we pray and the circumstance never changes? God used these three experiences to prepare Elijah for his big day with Ahab. We know how that turned out. What did he learn? Well, let's just sum it up. He learned to depend on God alone when no one else stood with him. That's a big thing. He learned to obey the Lord and do the right thing, no matter how ridiculous it seemed or how he felt others might perceive what he was doing. That's a challenge for me. He learned to have faith that God's character remained the same in spite of very dark circumstances. These three tests prepared him to meet the prophets of Baal, that God would do exactly what he said he was going to do. And I think all these three experiences are lessons for us because, you see, God knows what our future is. He is preparing us to walk in the works that he already has for us. And no matter what happens, we need to remember that he is training us out of his love and out of his grace. And our response to that training ought to be obedience and trust. And so as you evaluate, as you look back, you know, the past, you know, few months, few years, whatever, how are you doing with that? How did you respond? What do you need to do going forward from today? Are you stuck in anger? Are you stuck in despair like the poor widow? Or are you a person who is growing in faith and trust in God's unchanging character in spite of what's happening? And that's where we're going to leave it today. That's our biography as we look at Elijah's life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the example of this guy almost 3,000 years ago who lived on earth, was taken up into heaven before he died, and the things that you did with him during his stay on earth. Wow, what an example they are to us. So I pray, Lord, I know some of this can be very difficult to think about and evaluate in our lives. I know that's true with me, but I pray that we would learn to depend on you when no one else, you know, seems to care that's around us. I pray that you would help us do the right thing, do the moral thing. You know, in spite of what others may perceive or how ridiculous it may seem, and I pray that you would help us have faith that your character never changes, no matter what happens in this life. And you know, Lord, as I'm praying that, I have enough life experience to understand that that's a difficult thing for me to ask any of us to do. But I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're the one that makes this possible, because you're the one who gives us life and freedom in your name, forgiveness of sins. You're the one who came out of heaven, became a man. You're the one who went to the cross, who died for our sins, who was buried and rose from the grave on the third day. And now you simply wait for us to put our faith and trust in you so that we can experience the freedom of forgiveness and the freedom that comes from obeying you and following you afterward. I pray these things in Jesus' name, giving you thanks. Amen.